Well, good morning, guys. If I hadn't had the chance to meet you, or if you're a visitor with us this morning, my name is Mike Duncan. I'm the youth pastor here at Midlothian Bible Church, and I'm particularly excited about this morning's passage. Pastor Matt asked me to come and speak as he was anticipating having absolutely zero voice today, and the Lord is gracious, and he has some voice today, but it's not entirely perfect, but I am happy to stand in the gap. And by way of introduction, I want to ask you guys a question. You guys remember reading Shakespeare when you were in school? Okay. Wow, there was kind of a mixed groan in there. Let me see. By show of hands, who genuinely enjoyed reading Shakespeare? Okay. So the few Robins up here like this. who genuinely dreaded Shakespeare when you were in school? Okay. Not as many. Anybody want to own up to failing it? Hey, there we got a couple brave souls. Well, guys, I'm one of the weirdos. I did enjoy reading Shakespeare. I've got a bunch of these little paperbacks at the house. It's funny, I used to think it made me look smart to carry one in my back pocket. I think really it just made me look pretentious. But I really did enjoy reading Shakespeare. And part of the thing is I'm a slow reader anyway, so having to slowly read the page and then read the interpretation on the opposite side of the page and then reread didn't really slow me down a whole lot. But part of the difficulty in reading Shakespeare is that, well, just people don't talk like this. And to be honest, this genre doesn't quite exist the way that we know it anymore. Shakespeare wrote in blank verse. He wrote in a lot of times in iambic, which means if you heard the original version of it, it would have sounded sing-songy, even more strange than you would imagine. And we see plays and we see musicals that are written in there, but we don't see them written quite like that. He used turns of phrase that we're not familiar with and really would have been new for his original listeners, much less when you're now removed several hundred years from the original writing, and it puts a barrier between you and the text. So you can't just sit down in the way that you would read, you know, a John Grisham novel. It makes it a little bit trickier. And I think part of the same things that make reading Shakespeare difficult is sometimes, particularly in the area of Scripture that we're in this morning, is what makes reading Scripture kind of difficult. Because we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8 this morning, so if you've got your Bible or your Bible app, you can go ahead and get yourself turned to Daniel chapter 8. And in Daniel chapter 8, we're in a bit of a unique portion of Scripture. Daniel chapters 1 through 6 are these little biographical snippets looking at the life and the kind of the big milestones of Daniel's experience as he's in Babylon. And of course, it's not a full biography. It's only 6 short chapters long, but it does give you the big points of it. Well, Daniel chapter 7 was where we were last week, has a pretty big shift in this book. And you go from largely biographical, which we have those right now. You can go pick up a biography, right? You can head over. We've got our library over here. You can go up to Half Price Books up the road and you can find a section entitled Biographies. We've got that. We get that kind of narrative storytelling. But Daniel chapter 7 has a shift, and we go into something called apocalyptic literature, which we don't have anymore. It's not a genre that's a common writing any longer. Now, it wasn't super common even back in Daniel's day. In fact, even in the Bible, apocalyptic literature is not super common. If I had to put a guess to it, I didn't add up the pages and divide or anything like that, but I guess it's maybe 3 to 4% of your Bible is written this way. An apocalyptic literature. And what apocalyptic literature is it's this way of communicating truths using rather extreme and sometimes bizarre imagery and visions. And honestly, if you had asked me before I ever read the Bible what I thought the Bible would be, I would have been describing apocalyptic literature. I would have been saying, oh, it's nothing but just good moral sayings for your life, the book of Proverbs, and then, you know, just weird, spacey things that you can just take and make whatever you want to out of it. I would have been talking about Daniel and Revelation. Now, I would have been wrong, for one. But that's what I expected before I ever read the Bible. That's what I thought I was going to encounter. But the problem was, one, not only is it pretty rare in the Bible, but even though it is symbolic, those symbols have reference points. You can't just take and make them mean whatever you want. Now, granted, We can sometimes debate as to what that exactly is referencing, but there is no doubt that it has a specific reference. And so we can be patient with each other, we can be gracious as we're trying to understand, but we can't just say, well, it means whatever I want it to mean. And you can't dismiss Daniel chapter 8 as, oh, that's just your interpretation. Oh, I love that phrase. Oh, boy. You ever talk to somebody, just give them a real clear passage of Scripture? You know, hey, did you know that Scripture says that we love because God first loved us? Well, you know, that's just your interpretation. Well, you have to explain to me how, tell me some other way to understand it then. Or what do you mean by interpretation? Which, by the way, if someone ever says that to you, great follow-up question. Don't argue with them. Just say, well, what do you mean by interpretation? And watch them start to sweat because they don't know what they mean. But we don't get to just kick Daniel out the door because it's got symbolic language to it. Because here's the deal, guys. We may not have apocalyptic literature any longer, but we do have symbolic phrases and statements that we make on a regular basis that we all agree on their understanding. For example, if I said Pastor Matt over here is level-headed, I don't mean that if you go up to Rodney's office and grab a carpenter's level and set it on the top of his head that it's going to sit there perfectly level. We don't mean that. We mean that he's not rash in decision making. He's not prone to flying off the handle. That he's calm and collected and thoughtful in what he does, right? That's what level-headed means. Likewise, if we went out to lunch after church today and you said, pardon me, I need to go to the restroom, I'm not going to ask you how long you're going to nap. Because that's a symbolic statement. Now, both of those are colloquialisms, but they're a symbolic statement. We all agree on what they mean. Likewise, with apocalyptic literature, it's going to come across as a very strange reading, but they would have been much more understandable than we expect. The symbolism is not as far-fetched as you would imagine. It would be like talking about the United States. We were going to talk about the history of the United States, and I wanted to say it in an apocalyptic way. I could say it like this. I saw a great windmill cross the ocean, land on Plymouth Rock. It turned into a great eagle which laid 13 eggs and eventually spread across the continent until one egg hatched a longhorn with a lone star on the side of it. Now, if I'm saying that, one, you're going to go, well, okay, Mike needs to back down on the coffee a little bit. But you get it. It's a symbolic statement, but we talk about the pilgrims coming over, the establishing of the 13 colonies, spreading across the continental United States, until finally the creme de la creme, Texas, is born out of it, right? That's apocalyptic literature. It's very symbolic, but you can kind of get where I'm going here. Well, we're not going to have an eagle and a longhorn in this one. What we're going to see in Daniel chapter 8 is three main characters. It's going to be a ram, a goat, and a little horn. A ram, a goat, and a little horn. And what we're going to do here, Daniel is actually, I mentioned my Shakespeare book. If I open up my Shakespeare book, you can see on one half I've got text. On the other half, I've got the interpretation of that text. We're actually going to see the same thing in Daniel. The first half of his chapter, the first 14 verses, are actually his vision. And it's going to star these three characters, the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Then he's going to turn around and give us the interpretation of those verses. He's going to tell us, or rather, an angel is going to tell him, and he has recorded it for us, what the vision is. And it's a vision for Daniel's future, what is currently our past. Then we're going to walk back through that initial text, and we're going to measure it by the stick of history. We're going to see, did it come true? So you stick with me here. For those of you that didn't like your Shakespeare, I'm going to do my best, but you're just going to have to hold on. Let's take a look. Let's dive in the deep end. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, watch this. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. After that, which appeared to me at first. So it's after the vision of chapter 7. We're about 2 years later at this point, picking up around 550 BC for you history buffs. Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa, by the way, is a fairly unimportant city to Babylon. It's about 250 miles to the east of Babylon, but it'll be important in a little bit, so just lock that in your brain. He says, I raised my eyes, and I saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. So here's our first character. It's the ram. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward, and no beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Verse 5, as I was considering, as you would, behold, a male goat, player 2, came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn, meaning a big, noticeable horn, right between his eyes. Verse 6, he came up to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. You with me so far? It's an interesting scene. We've got this lopsided two-horned ram attacked by an angry unicorn goat. And guys, I put it like that because it's supposed to be a jarring scene. It's supposed to be a what kind of scene? You're supposed to see this and stop and have to think about what's going on. It's supposed to walk away with this text with a question mark, with something to chew on. It's intentional. Watch this. Verse 8, the goat, so ram is gone, goat is here. Goat became exceedingly great. He thought the ram was good. This guy became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now, it seems that this guy is going to rule for a very short time, which, by the way, a horn in the Bible, I'm going to go ahead and give you a spoiler alert, give you a little bit of interpretation now, and then we'll do more of it later. But a horn almost always represents either a man of large political power or a national force, like a kingdom. So it seems like this guy is going to rule greatly for a very short period of time, and then he's broken off, and that same goat, so the same kingdom, is going to get four new horns. And out of one of them came a little horn. So player 3 has entered the game, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. So, new player here. By the way, when it says the word great, I don't want you to think Tony the Tiger great. You know what I mean. Don't make me say the jingle. I can't really do it anyway. But don't think Tony the Tiger great. Think the great and terrible. That's what you want to think of. It's not great as in, this is a great day. It's great as in, this is a great tragedy. Well, this new player rises against the south, the east, and the glorious land, meaning Israel. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host, some of the stars, it threw down to the ground and trampled them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host, which is God. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw down truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. So this new horn tries to even go against God, and maybe from this text what we're seeing so far is there's going to be some sort of persecution. He's actually being somewhat successful in his campaign against the worship of God. Verse 13, I heard a holy one, meaning an angel, speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long concerning the vision, how long concerning the burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary, and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long is this going to last, this horrible thing that you're describing? How long? 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state, which if you're quick on your math, is a little over 6 years. This horn is going to trample the sanctuary underfoot, and then restoration. If you've got a Bible with headings, verse 15 most likely has a heading over it that says something along the lines of the interpretation of the vision. So what we've just seen, if we were in our Shakespeare here, we've just read the Shakespearean text. Now he's about to break it down for us. So we're going to read the breakdown, and then we're going to reread the Shakespearean text, and what we're going to watch it do is just snap into sharp focus. But Watch this. Look in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And wouldn't you? Because if you're hearing this and you're thinking, what on earth? Unicorn goats and angry lopsided rams and a little horn and four horns sprouting out from the goat's face. And what's going on with this thing? If you're wondering it, trust me, Daniel is too. And remember here, Daniel is the recorder. He's recording this stuff. He's not making it up on the fly. So it's not like he's got a definite understanding of everything that's going on quite yet. He's trying to understand it too. And we have the benefit, we can look back at it over the course of history. He doesn't have that. It's still all future for him. So yeah, you better believe he sought to understand it. Well, keeping the verse, verse 15, behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks that Uli, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. Fun fact, one of only two times an angel is named in Scripture. Gabriel. Make this man understand the vision. So turn a light on for him. Clear some things up for him. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. Now you and I hear that, and we're in a apocalyptic literature. We're hearing about the end. What do we start thinking about? End times or the apocalypse. He's probably not thinking about apocalypse quite yet, like end times quite yet. Because remember, we're thinking about it long after Daniel is with the Lord. Daniel's thinking about it right there. When he talks about the time of the end, Daniel is coming up on the time when the exile was prophesied to end. So most likely he's talking about this humiliation of the nation in exile. And that's actually specified. If we keep reading, look in verse 18. He'll specify in verse 19. But he says this, when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep, because it puts his fears at ease, my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. And he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to an appointed time at the end. So he's most likely here talking about the end of the exile and what Daniel doesn't realize is coming is this period, this extended period of time where Israel will be ruled over by pagan foreign powers. The angel refers to here as the indignation. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, about to get kind of specific here, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes was the first king. See, he's getting pretty specific now. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. See how specific this interpretation is? Again, this is not a chapter that you can write off saying, that's just your interpretation. You can make it say whatever you want to. No, the text is telling you exactly what it says. What we're going to have to see is how that lines up with Scripture. Verse 20, or how that lines up with history, rather. Verse 23, and at the latter end of their kingdom, that's the four horns, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face who understands riddles shall arise. What? Bold face, and you think bold face, think about a bold faced lion. In your face, I don't care what you think, I'm going to come right up on you, bold face. That's exactly what that means. When it says one who understands riddles, that's a very accurate and moderately wooden translation of the phrase here. When you read that, think about he understands intrigue and strategy, that he's devious. That's what that's talking about. If you've got a paraphrase Bible, like a New Living Translation, it reflects that. But it literally does say one who understands riddles, but it's one who's able to unpack and see past a veneer, who is devious and strategic and knows what he's doing about it. Someone who's shrewd, but not necessarily in a good way. You know what I mean? Well, verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does. So yeah, he's going to get away with it in a way. He's going to be successful in the evil that he's doing. He will destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. So that thing that we were looking at and saying, maybe that's a persecution. He's saying, yes, it is. going to be a persecution. Verse 25, by his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. He's going to push forward lies as the truth, and he's going to make it work for him. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, that is God himself, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. This ruler is going to be vicious. He's going to exalt himself against everyone, including God. Verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been told, it is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Meaning, Daniel, you're probably going to be dead before you see this. This is for a little bit later on. Verse 27 is Daniel's reaction to this. And he says this, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, we've read the Shakespearean text. We've read the interpretation of it. We know that this man, Daniel, for looking forward at the events that just been revealed to him, is a bit overwhelmed, to say the least. Now, we have the benefit of several thousand years of history that we can go back and we can see, how did this turn out? Did this turn out the way that Daniel records it was supposed to, or did it not? And guys, that's the real test of Scripture. Is it true? Is it true? Because here's the thing. If this is true, this is predictive prophecy. If this is true, then God is real. And God's word is valid. And our faith, strengthened. If it is not true, then who is the God that Daniel is talking to? Because he's not worth worshiping. And why would we believe this Bible? If we can't trust it in the things that we can verify and measure, why would we trust it on the things we can't? In that case, it turns our faith, all it is it gives some comfort to older folks, and it keeps our youth from going too wild. That's all the whole point of our faith, if this is not true. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk back through this again, starting in verse 1. You said, well, we were already through the chapters. No, we're not. We're going to start back in verse 1. And we're going to walk through this, and this time we're going to measure it along the stick of history and see how this unfolded. So if you flip the page, flip back, let's take a look. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 again says this. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, I mentioned that Susa was an unimportant Babylonian city, and that is very true. It's about 250 miles away from Babylon, where Babylon was the hub, you know. That was the principal city of Babylon. Susa, however, would become the principal city of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's interesting because at the time that he's writing, it's still a small, unimportant city. And honestly, you know, if you were to talk about Texas and you were listing off the major cities, you might say Dallas, you might say Houston, San Antonio, Austin. I love Midlothian. It's probably not going to be on the list because we're small. And that's kind of what Susa was. It's not like it was a small and unknown city, but it wasn't one that would be central to the understanding of the Babylonian Empire. However, God is cluing him in on future history, the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians and eventually to Greece. So being in the hub of the soon-to-come empire is both ironic and extremely fitting. And a fun fact for all you history buffs out there, too, Susa is actually where they uncovered the Code of Hammurabi. You guys are familiar with that? Babylonian rules. This is something that actually predated Daniel by about 1,000 years. Most likely Daniel would have seen it in his lifetime. You can go visit it in a museum. I don't remember which museum it's in, but you can go and look at something that Daniel also most likely looked at. That's real history. It's a real verifiable go and touch it history. Probably don't touch it, they'll arrest you. But I share that to say this is real stuff. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and I saw, behold, a ram. Now we're back to our player one, you remember? A ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had two horns, and both horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram charging westward, northward, southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, Gabriel specifies in verse 20 that is the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, just like the eagle would be a very fitting symbol of the United States, a ram is a very fitting symbol of what would become the Medo-Persian Empire, because they used them for everything. I even read some commentaries talked about them bringing them into battle. I couldn't imagine riding a ram into battle. I imagine they held stuff as they were going into battle. But they were very much associated with the ram, the way that the United States would be very much associated with eagles, although we don't ride eagles into battle unless you're part of Lord of the Rings. But he specifies, too, that one horn was larger than the other. That's because Media was a much smaller kingdom that was overtaken and kind of amalgamated with the Persian Empire. Persian Empire came up second, but it was much larger and far more dominant. So when it talks about that being the larger, more dominant one that came up after, that 100% lines up with history. By the way, fun fact, historically, the first king of the United Medo-Persian Empire was a guy named Cyrus, which, if that name is familiar, he is named hundreds of years before his birth in Isaiah 41 as the guy who will have a decree to send the Jewish people back from the exile. You can read about him. And they really did charge towards the north and the west and the south. They created, the Medo-Persian Empire became the largest empire in the ancient world, stretching from Libya and Egypt, all of Asia Minor, moving as far as India. Enormous amount of territory. The largest ancient kingdom until verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat from the west came across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. Player two has entered the game. A new empire. Verse 21 specifies that this is Greece. The Grecian Empire did have one strong person leading the charge as they conquered almost all of the known world. You guys remember who that is? Alexander the Great. You all get a gold star. Alexander the Great. Now, what's interesting is it mentions he didn't touch the ground. It's speaking to how swiftly he conquered all of the known world. The idea is that he conquered so quickly, it was almost like he was flying from one enemy to the next. And he conquered, and he conquered, and he overthrew the largest kingdoms, including the Medo-Persian Empire, and he overthrew all of them before he was my age. I turned 34 in October. He died at the age of 33. Verse 6, he came to the ram with two horns, which he'd seen standing at the bank of the canal, and he ran at him with a powerful wrath. And I love the mention that he mentions his wrath, because this is a true fact. When Alexander was 20 years old, his father was murdered. He used that event to unify Greece in rage over the way that the Persians had been meddling in their affairs for years and years and years. But he unified them with their wrath against this nation, which he then took to mobilize them and conquer them. By the way, these are years of meddling that haven't even happened yet, as Daniel is writing. Daniel's writing this, and he hasn't seen any of it so far. And most of it's going to happen after he dies. But he records it. And we can read it. And we can measure it by history. And so far, it's almost a little scary, isn't it? Well, verse 7. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him. Struck the ram, broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. He cast him down to the ground, trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. He overthrows the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander continues to conquer and conquer, and then in verse 8, the goat became exceedingly great. He's at the height of his power, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Alexander died at the height of his power when he was 33 years old. They wanted his two sons to take over the kingdom, but they couldn't do it. The kingdom was, one, too large, and two, these guys couldn't handle it. So you know what they did? They gave it to his four generals who broke it up geographically and turned the one Grecian kingdom into four. Guys, this floors me. This floors me. So he turns it into the four. Verse 9, out of them came a little horn. Player 3. Player 3 has now entered the game. It grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land, that is, towards Israel. Now, here's the thing. I know everybody in here has probably heard of Greece. I'm going to guess that a lot of you, if not all of you, have heard of maybe the Medo-Persian Empire, at least the Persians. Who here, by show of hands, has heard of Antiochus Epiphanes? Okay, a few of you. Now, here's the deal. This isn't just me saying, well, this guy fits well. It is virtually unanimous among biblical scholars, those are both conservative and those who reject the inerrancy of the Bible, that Daniel is talking about a man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Let's walk through this, and then we're going to talk about what this man did. Well, verse 10, this little horn. He grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This undoubtedly refers to Antiochus' concentrated persecution of God's people, which he kicked off, by the way, by assassinating a high priest. He kicked it off in 170 B.C. And it went on for almost 7 years until his death in 164 B.C. But guys, it's understandable. Okay, this is a persecution. It's a time of a great turmoil. It's no good. But what makes him unique is he wasn't simply content with persecuting. Look at verse 11. It, that is the little horn, Antiochus, became great, even as great as the prince of the host, meaning God himself. And this is almost eerie in its accuracy here. I mentioned the guy's name, Antiochus Epiphanes. That's not actually his name. His name is actually Antiochus IV. He gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Meaning he's saying, look, when you see me, you need to say Antiochus God manifest. He's claiming to be divine. He is rising right up against the Holy One. It's interesting, too. His detractors had a different name for him. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus, God manifest. They called him Antiochus Empimenes, if I'm probably saying that incorrectly, but it meant the madman. Because he was violent, and he was evil, he was corrupt, and he claimed to be God himself. And, watch this, verse 11. The regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. He was so committed to his own divinity, he forbid the worship of Yahweh in Israel and desecrated the temple by offering a pig to Zeus on the altar. Anyone caught making an offering to God was put to death. It was a horrible, terrifying time. But when it says that the burnt offering was taken away, Daniel is recording a prediction that the burnt offering would be stopped hundreds of years before this guy actually did it. Verse 12, a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. Antiochus literally threw truth to the ground. Because you know what he did? He took the copy of the scriptures that was in the temple, he threw them down and burned them. It became illegal to even have a scrap of them. And if you were caught with any portion of the scriptures, you were put to death. He literally threw truth to the ground. In verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one who said to the one who spoke, "For how long? How long is this going to go on? How long was this vision concerning the burnt offering and the transgression that makes desolate? The giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. How long is this going to go? How long is this man going to have this persecution on us?" And he said to me, verse 14, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, a little over 6 years, this horn will trample the sanctuary underfoot and then restoration." You remember how long that persecution went on? Guys, Daniel predicts the rise and fall of two world kingdoms and the vile persecution of a man so evil that the book of Revelation would echo this statement to talk about the Antichrist. And he does it 400 years before it would all finally come to pass. Guys, Daniel changes lives. And I'll tell you why. I remember the first time I ever took a deep dive into Daniel. I was in a program called The Young Guns over at my previous church. It was a discipleship program. We start unpacking the book of Daniel. He told a story about the group that had gone through Young Guns just before us, that there was a guy. This, by the way, this is a discipleship program for people who are wanting to go into professional ministry. About he's teaching this, and this guy gets up after he's done. He walks outside and just sits down on the curb outside. And just starts to weep. They come up to him and they say, "Hey, you know, what's wrong?" And he said, "I've never worshipped a God this real. But if I've never worshipped a God this real, I worship him tonight." Because it went from being this thing that's on a page to being crystal clear reality. And that changes you. How would your life change if you 100% believed every word that was written in this text? Amen. It changes you. And guys, if you want some good takeaways from this passage, I'll give you four of them. First one is this: God is real and he is not silent. And the word that he speaks is supernatural. God is real. He is not silent. His word is supernatural. Two, this same God who is really there is the master of all history, past, present, and future, until the day he decides to wrap the whole thing up. He is the master of history. And this master of history, here's the third one. Are you ready for this? You are safe in his hands. Because Daniel has watched this God, and he has watched him protect his friends as they're in the fiery furnace and keep them safe. Daniel has watched it as he has shut the mouths of lions. He has watched him as he predicted the rise and fall of Nebuchadnezzar. He's watched him as he's made these grand visions and things come crystal clear before him. And he says, okay, if God can do it here, then he can do it here. He is safe in his hands. And the last one, take a look back at verse 27. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision, and I did not understand it." As we know the end of the story. We know who wins. We know that we are on the winning side. But that does not mean that every step along the way and every battle is going to be wine and roses. He was overcome and lay sick. He was appalled by the vision. See, we're reading this and we have the benefit. We can read this and we can get excited and pumped up about it because we're seeing how it actually played out in history. But you have to remember, Daniel doesn't have that benefit. Instead, he's now staring down the barrel of persecution and extreme national instability. And it's frightening to him. But guys, and don't miss this, he has all of the facts. See, sometimes we think, well, if I could just know the future, if I could just know how this is going to turn out, then I wouldn't have any worry or anxiety and nothing would be any big deal. That is not true. Daniel had the facts. And he was still lay sick for some days, appalled by the vision and did not understand it. See, the truth is that it's not knowing the future or having all of your question answered. It's knowing the one who shapes the future and has all the answers that allows us to get up and go about our king's business. Now, Daniel, he got up and he went around a pagan king's business. So for us, what we're going to do this morning is that we're going to get up and we're going to go around the King of Heaven's business. Because we have the benefit of looking at this through the course of years. We have the benefit of saying this God who's made these promises has proven himself trustworthy. We have the benefit of saying this Jesus who has promised that we are safe in his hand, who has covered us by the blood, who all of our hope is in Jesus. I love that song, by the way. It's one of my favorite songs of all time. It's on my phone right now. I love that tune. We can trust him. But it also means what he says is true. And if there's an area in your life that's either not underneath his dominion or you're just conveniently neglecting him, he wants that area. Because this God who is real, now we got to deal with it. And I would encourage you to spend some time reflecting on the reality of God and checking out your life to see where he's just a concept and not a concrete. And then get up and go about the king's business. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, God, you are real. And Lord, if we could just understand that, and that's not even true, it's not even understanding it. If we could just 100% commit to the absolute truth of that statement that you are real and you care about us, God, how would our lives change? What areas of sin would we just flee from? If we could 100% stand behind the truth of your reality, that you are real and you are not silent. You speak to us through your word. You are the master of all history. And God, I pray that not one person in here walks out of these doors without an understanding that there is no safer place than being in your hands. Lord, if there is one person here this morning who has never come to a point in their life where they are convicted of their sin and they understand that this great God of the universe, that they are on the opposite team from him, that their sin has made them dead and they need new life in Christ, I pray that they would just look to you and say, all of my hope is in Jesus. I'm so glad that my yesterday is gone. That they would be covered with the blood of his sacrifice and then committed to getting up and going about the king's business. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus, our king's name. Amen.